And tonight I want to speak about the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, or what we may very well call your Pentecost. And as a background for that, let me read just a few verses of Scripture from the first and the second chapters of the book of Acts. Acts 1:4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Then in chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I should like to take as a text those words, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus, while he was yet with his disciples, emphasized strongly the necessity of their being filled with the Holy Spirit. He said to them, by way of promise, I will give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he hath been with you, and he shall be in you. He said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance. He said, when the Spirit of truth is come, whom I will send you from the Father, who proceedeth from the Father, he will testify of me, and he will take of the things of mine and show them unto you. He said, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter cannot come. But when he has come unto you, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. He said that he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He shall take of the things of mine and show them unto you. Now there's no question about the fact that the Lord Jesus promised to them and taught them that they would receive the Holy Spirit shortly after his departure. Then by way of a proleptical symbolism, we read that in the upper room he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And that breath of God, that pneuma of God, was the symbol of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We do not believe that Jesus gave the Spirit at that time. He was to be glorified first. It was essential for him to be glorified before the Holy Spirit was given. But he did give them this symbol of breathing on them and saying, receive you the Holy Spirit. Then he also told them that they were to tarry at Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, promising them that they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This then was the background of expectation which the apostles and disciples had that the Lord inculcated in them before he himself left this world. Now when Pentecost actually came, let's remember that it also was the promise of the Father. It had been promised in the prophets, and it had been promised in the law. Such a prophet, as Joel said, in the last days I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Just the reverse of what it ordinarily is in life. Ezekiel said unto them, I will take away your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. So the prophets prophesied this. And then in the law, there were the feasts, which were representative of experiences that were to come to the church spiritually in the New Testament time. And the day of Pentecost came just 50 days after the Passover. It was the day, of course, of the fruits of the harvest and the time of the manifestation of the individuals being bound together in one sheaf before God in their unity. And when we say, therefore, that the promise of the Father was fulfilled, we see the promise of typology, we see the promise of the law, we see the promise from the prophets. All of these were fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came upon the day of Pentecost. We're also to remember that that experience was the divine baptism of the Spirit. It was the fulfillment of the promise that God would baptize them with the Spirit. And so, it was attended by certain certifications of what we call a new economy of God's working. Now, God has worked through history in several economies. The book of Hebrews begins with the words, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There's no question about it that God used different economies of working in the history of the church. And now, with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it was the beginning of the economy of the Holy Spirit, the era of grace, or what has been called the era of the Church of Jesus Christ. Here then was the beginning of a new era, and this was attended by supernatural certifications that acknowledge this with a rushing mighty wind, with a flame of fire, and with a gift of tongues with which these people spoke. Now, in addition to that, it also was a fulfillment of the expectancy of these disciples. The Lord Jesus had kindled in their hearts a certain expectancy. They were looking for something to happen. They knew that he had promised something different from what they had experienced in the past. And if we ask ourselves, why did they not just leave Jerusalem and by faith take the promise of Jesus, going forth to proclaim the gospel as he sent them in the Great Commission? The answer is that nothing had yet occurred which was commensurate with the promise that Jesus Christ had made. And when Pentecost occurred, there was no doubt in their minds whatsoever. The fulfillment had come. Their expectancy was satisfied. They were equipped by God, and they went out to turn the world upside down. So it satisfied the expectancy of these disciples. Moreover, when Pentecost came, something happened which visibly fulfilled these promises that Jesus gave. When he said that they should have power, he was contrasting this with the lack of power that they had before that time. One need only look into the lives of these apostles to see how they forsook him and fled in the Garden of Gethsemane, into the life of Peter, how he turned against him at the pointing finger of a little maid and cursed and said that he knew not the man. They had no power up until that time. But now, as you leaf through the book of Acts, you find these men simply filled with power and filled with boldness and filled with wisdom and filled with love in a way that they never were before. Peter could stand before the Sanhedrin that had already beaten him and now was threatening him further and say whether it is right in the sight of God for us to obey you or not. You judge. We can but obey God. And then they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And when we see Stephen, an individual who was taken from the common affairs of life and made to be a presider over the serving of tables, and then because he was full of the Holy Ghost, it says he was full of wisdom, he was full of faith, he was full of grace, He was full of love and he was full of power. So God lifted Stephen up away from serving the tables and put him out on the forefront of the battle there against the libertines in the synagogue of the libertines, and they couldn't resist the wisdom by which he spake. Because, you see, the Holy Spirit had come upon him in anointing power. We might say the same of Stephen. We might single out Timothy. We might single out Apollos and others in the New Testament in exactly the same way. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they had unusual power and blessing. Now that makes me raise these questions. I want to ask tonight why we need the baptism of the Spirit, or why we need Pentecost. Secondly, how we may experience Pentecost. And thirdly, for what purpose we are to experience Pentecost. Now, first of all, when we ask the question of why, there are three major answers to that. The first one is theological, the second one is historical, and the third one is experiential. These are essential if we're to understand the why of Pentecost. Why did Pentecost have to happen? Why does Pentecost have to take place in our experience and lives if we're going to have the blessing of God upon us? Well, this is the answer. The answer first comes theologically. Now let's remember that all redemption is grounded on what we call the covenant of redemption. The scripture speaks about a lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. The Bible speaks about a people for whom a kingdom was prepared before the foundation of the world. The Bible, Paul, in fact, writes about people who were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And there are other passages similar to that which suggest unto us that there was a covenant of redemption which was made between the persons of the Trinity in what are called the indwelling works of deity before ever the world was created, before ever there was a man, before ever there was the permission for the fall, or before ever there was any decree of redemption. There was the covenant of redemption in the councils of deity on the grounds of which all of our covenant of grace and our acceptance in grace is made in Scripture. Now that means that the Father planned, elected, and effectuated all that's involved in the matter of redemption. That the Son agreed with the Father that He Himself would substitute for a people, that He would take their sins upon Him and go to the cross in order that He might perfectly obey the will of God positively and thus merit eternal life, and negatively take upon Himself the penalty of our sins so as to bring to them forgiveness. This was His covenant of agreement. That's why we can read in John, 1 John 1:9, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful to whom? To you? No. Faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom the covenant was made. And if we're in Christ, He's faithful to Christ, that if we confess our sins, He'll forgive those sins and cleanse them. And the Holy Spirit covenanted that He would take the work of the Lord Jesus and He would make it efficacious unto a people so that He would not die in vain. Now here we have what we call the covenant of redemption. And if this redemption, following the death of Christ upon the cross and His resurrection, was to become efficacious in the world, then it was essential that the third person of the Trinity, the executor of the Trinity, the agent of God, would enter into the world and begin to do the work which in the plan and covenant of God He was to do. Therefore, the Holy Spirit came as another comforter, or advocate, or divine helper, which is the meaning of that word paraclete, and He is carrying on the work that the Lord Jesus did when He was here upon earth. This is now done through the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And remember this, that the Holy Spirit in the world today is Emmanuel, God with us. Just as much as Jesus was Emmanuel, or God with us, when He was here upon earth, So now he tells us that the Father and he would come and take up their abode in us through the Comforter whom he would give unto us. Therefore, we can legitimately say that Jesus Christ is in my heart. We can legitimately say that God dwells within me. When the Holy Spirit is there, then we have the Father and the Son sharing deity with him, even though in the incarnate form of our Lord, he is in glory interceding for us as the head of a spiritual and mediatorial kingdom. Yet we can say that the Father, Son, and Spirit are in our hearts. Do you see that theologically then, if we're to know God and God is to be near to us, it must be through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I was calling in the hospital one day, and a dear lady was there who was much disturbed, and she said, you know, I'm a Christian, but she said, God seems afar off, his promises seem dim to me, and heaven seems as brass when I pray, and I cannot understand it. So we talked a little bit, and after we got through, I said, well, either you're expecting something you have no right to expect in your Christian experience, or what you need is the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly true with all of us. If God is not a reality to us, if God is not personal and immediate and intimate with us, then what we need is the ministry and work of God's Holy Spirit within our hearts. Theologically then, this is the answer. Now historically, let us remember that Pentecost took place in time and space. And this is a great grounding for our Christian truth. Pentecost occurred, and in its occurrence, it will never be repeated as an historical event. Pentecost was like the incarnation, like the first Christmas. There was a time, the fullness of time, when Jesus Christ came forth to be born of a woman, born under the law. There was a moment in the fullness of time when the little baby was laid in a Bethlehem manger, a time when Christ wasn't incarnate, and then a moment when he left glory and when he clothed himself with human flesh and he was incarnate. This is an historical moment. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing that we have history as the ground of our faith. Because we don't have to be like the mystics who hope to experience God here or there or now or then or in one form or another, because we know that God came into the world in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he emptied himself and humbled himself and became a man and was found in fashion of a servant and was obedient unto death. This, you see, is history. Now, the angels sang when he was born. Gabriel appeared unto Mary. Gabriel appeared unto Zechariah. And, as you know, other phenomena occurred which were remarkable and miraculous at that time. So it happened at the crucifixion. The crucifixion occurred once in history. It's not going to occur again. You're going to appropriate the crucifixion. You're going to reckon yourself to be dead with Jesus Christ upon the cross and so on. But the crucifixion's never going to be repeated. And this again speaks of a completed atonement, a finished redemption, that God once and for all in the end of the age put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it never has to be repeated again in the Mass. It never has to be repeated again in any form whatsoever. It's finished and done, and thank God we have a completed redemption. Now the same thing's true with the resurrection. The resurrection was an historical event. It took place on the first day of the week. Jesus came forth from the tomb. The tomb was empty, which is the logical proof of the resurrection. He appeared unto his disciples, which is the psychological proof of the resurrection, because they were so mightily changed. And it was recorded in 6 books of the Scripture where we have the historical proof of the resurrection. And this is all in history. These are facts. These are in the space-time continuum. Now you see, the same thing happened on Pentecost. God came, the third person of the Trinity came, anointing the disciples, baptizing them into the body of Christ, taking the individual believers, binding them together into one unit at that time, and this is never to be repeated any more than the others are going to be repeated. And this we must recognize when we talk language of the Bible. Moreover, just as there were those supernatural attestations in reference to the incarnation, and supernatural attestations in reference to the crucifixion, like the earthquake and the darkness for 3 hours and all these things, and just like there were supernatural attestations at the resurrection, with the appearance of angels and with an earthquake and with those coming forth from the tombs to visit people in Jerusalem, so, my friend, there were supernatural attestations of Pentecost in the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when you appropriate the incarnation and Christ is born in you, or when you appropriate Calvary and you are justified in the sight of God, or when you appropriate the resurrection and you believe that you're living a resurrected life with Jesus Christ, you don't experience those supernatural attestations, then you should not expect to receive them either when you appropriate Pentecost. You see, historically, we have something on which to stand. These people that take the supernatural away from the Bible and they say that the resurrection is the continuing influence of Christ, or they say that the Word of God is something divorced from the Bible, or when they say that redemptive history is something above the history of life, they take the Bible and they take our truths away from us and they move us into a realm of the mystical and the mythical, and it takes the assurance and the ground out from under our Christian faith. So you have the theological answer, you have the historical answer, and then you have the experiential answer. Now what is the experiential answer to it? Why it was necessary? Well, because all of the blessings of God, which we're to receive as individuals, are to be received through the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation, in this age. Let me give you an illustration of that. In Luke's Gospel, in the greatest passage there is in the Bible on prayer, Jesus said in a promise, "If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Now when Matthew quotes that, he says, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask Him?" Now, do you see what happened there? Luke says that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Matthew says the Father will give good things to them that ask Him. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that the by the Spirit blessings, the reservoir of divine blessings, is opened to us by the channel of the Holy Spirit. So that through the Spirit, all blessings of which we stand in need are ours. If we need wisdom, how do we get wisdom? Why? We ask of God, and James says He giveth liberally and upbraideth not. But you see, the analogy of Scripture tells us that wisdom is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Stephen had. God didn't just open his head. Stephen studied the Bible. But when he did study the Old Testament Scriptures and so on, the Holy Spirit illumined him, and he had the gift of wisdom. And so it is with power, and so it is with love, and so it is with faith. And so it is with joy. It is with every one of the things of God. These are the things that God gives to us through His Holy Spirit. In other words, you have a guest that comes into your home and he brings his baggage. He doesn't come alone. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, He brings with us all of these gifts and these graces that we spoke about this afternoon. This is the why. Because the whole program of redemption had to be completed. Because of the fact that we needed an historical grounding to our faith that nobody could gainsay. And because personally we need God within our hearts giving, transmitting unto us those graces and those blessings of which we stand in need. And we may have them through Him. The why of Pentecost. Now secondly, and that is the how of Pentecost. And immediately we say that there was a differentiation between the historical Pentecost or the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the Church of Jesus Christ and your personal Pentecost. There's a great difference. I want to point that difference out right away. Now the difference is, and I suggested it a moment ago in part, that God attested every one of these events with the supernatural. And when historical Pentecost occurred, there was that phenomenon of power in a wind, in a rushing that came, the sound of it at least, and then a visible flame of fire, and then audible tongues with which these people spoke other languages. These were the attestations that took place. And I believe personally, after studying Scripture on this, that we have no right to think that when we come to the appropriation of Pentecost, that we should therefore expect these supernatural attestations within our own experience or in the experience of a congregation. And to seek them and wait for them and tarry for them and open up the door for them is to open the door for the counterfeit and for that which can simulate the true and often to fanaticism in life itself. And the church has moved in this direction at some times in its history. So we must never forget that. There's a difference between the two. But there also is a similarity, a very remarkable similarity between what happened to the apostles at Pentecost and what can happen to us in our Pentecost or our appropriation of Pentecost. Now, the very first thing that happened to the apostles was that God came back. You see, Jesus went away. And he was gone, and they were disheartened and discouraged, and then he appeared here and there, and he brought them back from all of their ancestral interests and their personal interests and brought them back to Jerusalem and told them to wait. And then they did wait, and when the Holy Spirit came, they knew that God the Comforter had come, and God was back. The coldness was gone from their hearts. They were mellowed in their understanding and in their feelings concerning this. They were aware of the imminence, the presence of God in their midst. This was primary unto them. They could say again, God is here. And they knew that. But that wasn't all. Immediately, with the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they found that their understanding of the Old Testament simply fell into order. You say, how do you know that? Well, read the second chapter of the book of Acts. And there you've got one of the most magnificent outlines of dogmatic theology that you'll want to find anywhere in the speech of Peter. Where did Peter get all that training, that theological training? You see, he began to quote from the 16th Psalm. He began to quote from Joel in the Old Testament. He began to bring all these things together, and they simply fell into a unit as he began to preach on the day of Pentecost. What happened? His mind, as I told you today, was illumined by the Holy Spirit, so he had perspicuity of knowledge. He had an insight into the things of God. And that's what Paul says in Corinthians. He says the things of God are not perceived by the natural man. They're spiritually perceived. And it's when the Holy Spirit comes on an individual that he begins to understand these things of God. And then personally also they experience this remarkable power. Power in preaching, power in boldness, power to suffer, power to proclaim the word in a way they couldn't do it before, and they rejoiced in that which God did for them. Now do you see, there is a difference. There are certain things that we ought not to expect, but there are certain elements that we ought to expect. And we ought to expect to have the experience that the apostles had. Now if we do, then there should be a formula of some kind whereby we might be able to appropriate this in our experience. In my own pastoral experience and preaching, I have come to the place where I believe there's a formula for just about everything in the Bible. There's a formula to lead a person to Jesus Christ. If you find a repentant individual who wants to be saved, then if you'll point out to that individual in your conversation four things that he must first of all repent, that is, change his mind, and this is the first emphasis in Scripture. Secondly, if he will confess that he's a sinner by saying the same thing that God says about him. Thirdly, if he will convert and turn unto Jesus Christ and unto the way. And fourthly, if he will believe or commit himself to Jesus Christ, he shall be saved. I've never known it to fail. I don't think there's any more or any less about biblical formula than that by way of salvation. Now, there's a formula for being saved, you see. There's a formula for the Spirit-filled life. There's a formula for effective prayer in Scripture. There's a formula for revival. There's a formula for blessing upon the individual church. You look at the resurrection commandments of our Lord Jesus, and you'll find that in those six times that he appeared, he, in turn, gave the formula for the blessing of God upon a local congregation. Now, you follow those formulas, and what do you find? Well, in this matter of the Spirit-filled life, this is what I have ascertained, and I wouldn't be anything dogmatic about it in the sense that that's the only way that God works at all, but I do believe that he works this way. Now, as we go through Scripture, what do we find? We find that the formula involves five different things. And in the percentage that we, as believers, will fulfill those five different things, we may be filled with the Spirit. That's the how of it. That's the formula. Now, what are they? Well, the first one, in my opinion, is confession. Now, what do I mean by that? The word confession comes from a little word meaning, say, homologeo in the Greek, which means to say the same thing. And when we have condemnation in our hearts for what we're doing as Christians or the way we're living, God is saying one thing and we're saying another, and we have a controversy with God. Now, it may be about our prayer life. It may be about the control of our temper. It may be about ambition or avarice. It may be about seeking ease. It may be about the reluctance to undertake work that he calls us to do. It may be something else. It may be any one of many, many things. But whenever we have that, and we experience this when we're Christians. A lady came to me just last week, and she said, you know, she said, there's so many things in my life, little things, she said, that I just can't get victory over. She said, I'm not living a Spirit-filled life. And she confessed it openly. Now, God says that if we're going to be filled with the Spirit, the first thing we need to do is to confess that we're not filled with the Spirit. Face the fact. Get it out into the open. If you want a catharsis psychologically, or in modern psychiatry, you've got to dig up the thing that's bothering you and face it for all it is and recognize it. And it may be that you'll have to make restitution to somebody for something you've done that's wrong. It may be that you'll have to go to somebody and confess and ask forgiveness for something you've done that's wrong. And I told that lady, I said, the very best antidote I know for that is this, that if these things which you say are cropping up in your life are wrong and they involve other people, you go to those people and tell them that this is contrary to your character as a Christian, it's not in character, you're sorry about it, you don't want to do it again, and will they forgive you? I tell you, if you do that and then you go back the next week and do the same thing over again, you aren't going to want to face that person again. It's the greatest bulwark there is about this kind of thing. First of all, God says we're to confess. The second thing he tells us is that we are to consecrate or yield or surrender ourselves unto him. Now, I think this is what took the disciples so long in that upper room before the Holy Spirit descended upon them. I think what they had to do was to face everything in their lives. Peter, you know, had a business up there at Galilee, at Tabgar. And it's a beautiful place to live. If you go up on the side of that slope where Capernaum used to be and where the fishing village of Tabgar was, you can look off to the south and see Tiberias and the mountains of the Horns of Hatton on the right, the plain of Magdala also on the right. And then you go all the way down to the south and you see the Jordan leading out, and then the whole area of Gadara and the Decapolis on the left. It's a beautiful section. This lake changes constantly, reflecting the sky from an azure to a purple and the vermilion. Magnificent to live there. Peter had his business. Peter had his mother-in-law. Peter had his home. Peter had all those things up there. They all came up before him in that prayer meeting, you see. And what he had to do was pray. He couldn't pray over them. He couldn't pray under them. He couldn't pray around them. He had to pray right through them until he consecrated them unto the Lord. That's what it takes. It simply means that our possessions, and this is a very difficult thing to do and you don't do it in a minute, and your personal friendships and your potentialities and possibilities in life and your position, everything has to be upon the altar before God. It has to be consecrated, yielded, surrendered unto Jesus Christ if we're going to be filled with the Spirit. Because you see, that means we're identifying ourselves with His will. That doesn't mean He's going to take them all away. We don't know what He's going to do with them, but we do know that they have to be their consecration. And I tell you, you don't do that in a moment. And when you finally do come to it, it may mean some tears. It may mean a wrench deep down in your heart. It may mean an upheaval and a catastrophe as far as some of your human relationships are concerned. But that's what it takes. The third thing it takes is prayer. That we'll call upon the Lord. That we'll ask Him. Jesus said, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And they did. They ask Him. They waited for 10 days praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I believe with all my heart that though there's no necessity theologically for our waiting for the coming of a Spirit who's already here, having been baptized or having baptized the church and having been present in the lives of God's people, nevertheless, for us individually, as we go through these steps, it takes a great deal of prayer. It takes a great deal of time for us to begin to deal with these things within our own lives until we ask God. And God's so ready and so willing and so anxious to give His Holy Spirit to us, if we'll but ask Him. And then there's faith, that we'll believe. That we'll believe that Pentecost did take place. That we'll believe that the Holy Spirit is here to fill us. That we'll believe that the Spirit who came to dwell within our hearts can take control. And that we can, as the Israelites did not believe, that we can enter into Canaan land. It was because they would not believe that they wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. And beloved, in the book of Hebrews it says, let us be careful lest a similar spirit of unbelief keep us out of the rest that remaineth to the people of God. Believe the promise. Whatsoever things ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye have received them, and ye shall have them. And then there's obedience. Obedience. Peter said the Holy Spirit is given to them who obey Him. And you know what you find? When you begin to spend time in prayer, take inventory of your life and lay things upon the altar, that God begins to speak to us. And He speaks to us in the still, small voice. And that still, small voice is the kind of thing that we have to obey. Let me give you just an illustration of that. I've been a Christian for a good many years, and tried to walk with the Lord as far as I could. But about 18 months, 2 years ago, I had Duncan Campbell, who was prominent in the revival in the Isle of Lewis and Skye and the Hebrides, come and hold some meetings in Park Street Church. I'd read about that great revival and just wanted him to come and minister to us. And so he did. And he's now past the prime of his life and his health somewhat broken. And I didn't think it was very much that he gave us in the way of preaching, just to be confidential to you. I didn't think it was anything outstanding at all, and we didn't get any crowds. But you know, every time I heard that man preach, no matter what the subject he began to preach about, God began to talk to me about a certain subject. It had nothing to do with what he was talking about. And I'd sit there and listen to that man, sometimes take notes about what he was talking about, and the Lord would keep talking to me about something else. Finally, about the fifth day of the meetings, I had to say, all right, Lord, if that's what you want, that's what I'm going to do. I've got to get this off my mind so I can think on something else. The still small voice. And the decision cost me $5,000. But at the same time, you know why I wrestled with it a little while. But anyway, the point is, the Holy Spirit can speak to you. You can have the still small voice. Now there you have it. Confession of need, consecration, prayer, faith, and obedience. And in my opinion, in the percentage that we are willing to meet these conditions, in that percentage we may be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you may express it in a different way. You may use different language. You may take different texts of Scripture to talk about it. You talk about Caleb, it's a man who wholly followed the Lord. If you talk about somebody else, it's in another language. But nevertheless, this is the content which is involved. So when we talk about the how, we're not to look at the same kind of external phenomena that the apostles had. We can look for the same kind of experience they had. And we ought to look for a definite formula by which we might be able to enter in my opinion, to the Spirit-filled life. Now, wherefore? Well, wherefore, and time is gone, is this. First of all, that the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, can be efficient, it can be efficacious, it can be powerful. You know what power is? You can talk about it and define it in moral terms, philosophical terms, ethical terms, in economic terms, and in mechanical terms. In my opinion, the best illustration of power is mechanical. How do we measure power in mechanics? Well, you lift 33,000 pounds 1 foot in a minute, and it's 1 horsepower. So they call it a horsepower. And you know, we used to talk about the horses and the water wheels and the camels. And then we got other things. And then they had the water wheels with the internal combustion, or rather, with the power under high head. And then the internal combustion engine. And so we've moved on until now we have what we call the division of power of the atom, which is almost infinite power at our disposal. Do we have anything comparable to that in the Christian faith? Is there anything that God has given to us that's like mechanical power that can do His work in the world? I believe so. I believe that when God comes into the life of an individual, there's just as much divine, supernatural, infinite power there as there is in any atom of uranium or of any other substance of this world. God is the answer. And when they were endued with power, 3,000 people were converted on one day, 5,000 people on another day, and there was power that was communicated through the proclamation of the truth. Moody was preaching in Brooklyn, as you know, and he had a great heart searching while he was there. One day he was walking down Wall Street after he had interviewed an individual for a gift for one of his works. While he walked down Wall Street, the Lord came upon him. He received his filling of the Holy Spirit. Moody testifies that he preached the same sermon afterward that he preached before. And now, instead of a few coming, hundreds came to accept Christ as Savior because of the power that came upon him in that experience. Oh, beloved, your Pentecost, your filling of the Spirit, is to communicate to you power. It's to communicate to us boldness. They spoke the word with boldness. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word with boldness. They asked for boldness and God gave them the Spirit and they became bold. Oh, how we need to be bold. Bold in our preaching of the truth. Why be afraid of the content of Scripture? I believe that you don't make disciples by intellectual argument, but our Christian faith is intellectually defensible. Don't be ashamed of it. Be bold in the preaching of the Word. Be bold in accepting God's program of missions, of evangelism, of Christian education, of humanitarian action in your pastorate. And be sure that when you do this, the power of God will rest on it. Be bold. Be bold to stand for the truth. Never mind what the hierarchy, never mind what the denomination, never mind what other people are talking about in these days. If a book is a wrong kind of book, don't let it be in your church. If a wrong kind of teaching is given, separate yourself from that teaching. Be bold in a day like this. And the trouble with most laymen today is they've lost all boldness for Jesus Christ. The time has come when we need to stand up and be counted and be bold. They were bold. And they counted themselves worthy, happy to suffer for Jesus' sake. Oh, we might go on with all the other blessings that they received. But don't you see what Jesus said? Jesus said, tarry, then go. He didn't reverse that. He didn't say go and presume that you're going to have power. And I think for every one of us, it's the same thing. I think what we need to do is to make sure that we've experienced the appropriation of Pentecost. Just as you appropriated the incarnation, just as you appropriated the atonement of Calvary, just as you've appropriated the resurrection, appropriate the blessings of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost is here. He's in this group. He's in your hearts. He's in the church. He's in the world. He's here to do God's work today. And if you're filled with God's Holy Spirit, you should expect to have the fire of God burning in your heart. And you should expect to see some of the fruitfulness in your ministry as a result of God's attestation of the truth that you're proclaiming and that you're living. The Lord make it so for His name's sake.